you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, and the sermon passage is also provided for you in your bulletins. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. What does it mean to follow Jesus here and now in this time and in this place? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in my particular life situation? How does the gospel impact my life, my relationships, my work, my vocation? What does it look like to take what's in here and bring that reality to bear on my life? These are central questions, of course, to what it means to follow Jesus. And the shape of these questions and the answer to these questions change. They change depending on your life situation. What does it mean to follow Jesus if you are a student in junior high or high school? If you're in a Christian school or a public school? If you are in college, what does it look like to follow Jesus in the workplace, in your families, in your extended families? The nuance to the question changes in the particular time in history you are living. The question changes depending on where you are asking the question. What does it mean to follow Jesus in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, or Portland, Oregon? The question changes if you're asking the question in Tehran or Toronto. To work through what faithful presence looks like takes a little bit of work, because while much of faithfulness to the Lord is transcultural, how it is lived out on a down-to-earth, day-to-day existence can look quite different. This is the hard work of applied living. It's one thing to say that Christians are to be in the world but not of it. It's a whole other thing to actually describe what that means. Sounds a lot like loving the sinner but hating the sin. That sounds really succinct and wise, but you tell me if you ever had the experience where that's smooth and pure and blameless. I think it's quite difficult. Likewise, what does it mean to be salt and light? These are familiar metaphors from Jesus, metaphors that have entered into our cultural lexicon for being distinct and yet making a difference in some way. They become familiar cliches in themselves, right? What does saltiness and what does being a light actually mean, and what does that look like in my life? This morning, we continue on for a second week through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things we want to do is treat this like an actual sermon. These aren't just disembodied, ethereal thoughts that Jesus keeps floating out there, and hopefully they'll kind of just hover. My hope is that my sermons are cogent and can be traced logically, where one idea builds upon another. I'm sure sometimes I fail at that, but that's at least the goal of most preachers, I assume. The Sermon on the Mount is no exception. Jesus begins with the good news that the kingdom is available. It's available to the least likely. Happy, blessed, flourishing are the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger for all things to be made right. And he says, you are blessed because the kingdom is here. It's present now. And you're invited to participate in the good life of God's kingdom through being merciful, seeking God for God's sake, purity of heart, and peacemaking. And this morning, the sermon continues by explaining what that kingdom life looks like in this present age as it collides with the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is answering the question to some extent, what does it mean to follow him here and now? What does the kingdom of God have to do with the worldly kingdom in which I find myself, my family life, my romantic life, recreation, anything that helps establish and build who I am? And according to Jesus, he says two things that will help us navigate kingdom life. And these are our two points we'll walk through this morning. Kingdom life has to be based on otherworldly joy. Kingdom life has to be based on otherworldly joy. And yet, kingdom life is lived out with this worldly engagement. It's based upon, it's grounded in otherworldly joy in order to lead us to this worldly engagement with the world. What does it mean to have otherworldly joy, and why do we need it? I think verses 11 and 12 are a transition between the Beatitudes. They expand upon the last Beatitude, blessed are the persecuted. And it also transitions between everything that will follow about what it means to live life in this present age. And he begins on a note that most of us would not begin with. You are blessed in the kingdom when you experience ridicule and persecution, even when others utter evil against you, and even when they do it falsely. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. There's so much to unpack, because it's not only remember the blessing of the kingdom, but rejoice. Have joy, be glad, have gratitude. How is this possible? Because if you're anything like me, this is like a corrective word. How are we to be people, regardless of circumstances, who experience and exhibit joy and gratitude? And the short answer is that joy and gratitude in this world have to be based on something that is otherworldly. This will be an important distinction as we move on to talk about salt and light and our necessary impact on the world. Otherworldly joy doesn't create otherworldly people. Maybe on the surface this sounds paradoxical, but Jesus is saying, and he will say more explicitly, otherworldly joy creates this worldly investment, commitment, and good. It has to be otherworldly because the hunger for joy that is in the heart of every person cannot be satisfied with the kind of joy that this world supplies. We try our darndest to find it. But our joy has to be otherworldly because we were created for something better. Our joy has to be otherworldly because not only is this world unable to satisfy our longings, but the kingdoms, kingdom of God and kingdoms of this world, are in conflict. That's why Jesus talks about persecution. Think about the good life that we heard about last week. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they're the ones who are experiencing the good life. Those are the ones who are flourishing in the kingdom. True mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking are also in conflict with the world and its values. And it's always been this way. If you live according to mercy, it sounds good, and most people would say that's a great thing, but ultimately you will look odd to the world. Here's an example. We live in deeply divided times in this country. You all know that. My pastoral assumption is that there is a cultural and political divide in this congregation, and if that cultural and political divide didn't exist, I would probably grieve, because that means that our unity is probably based on something other than the scandal of the cross. We're united by something that's worldly, something that's political, something that's cultural. I don't want that. So to begin with the cultural division of our times that can even enter these doors, you can call it generically progressive, you can call it conservative, but they both lack mercy. They both demand relentless judgment toward different types of offenses and different types of offenders. But there is not mercy. How about seeking God for God's sake? You know what that means according to Jesus and Jesus' good friend John? If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. The same goes for peacemakers. What about my rights? What about my happiness? The teaching of Jesus is countercultural, and so we need to be asking the question, am I even listening? This sermon will go on to elaborate on the kinds of things that will get his followers in trouble and still do to this day. Submit to the lordship and the kingdom of Jesus before all things. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you will be called fanatics for that. You'll be called freaks for that. And you will be called the really religious. And you will be called unpatriotic. Seek reconciliation against those who have wronged you, and you will be called weak, and you will be called a pushover, and you will be called foolish. Live according to Jesus' vision for the good life with regards to sexual purity and wholeness, and you will be called prudes, and you will be called puritanical. Kingdoms are in conflict because the kingdom of God is already, even now, pressing into the kingdoms of this world. What does it mean for the kingdoms to press in? I was thinking about this idea while watching the movie Dunkirk that came out last year. I don't know if any of you saw that movie, but the opening scene is what got me thinking about what it means for kingdoms to press in on one another. So the movie Dunkirk is about the great rescue of British troops off of the beaches of Dunkirk, which was a great turning point in World War II. It was just an evacuation mission to make sure the war didn't stop and could be won another day. And in the opening scene, you have a group of British soldiers and they're casually patrolling this coastal European village of Dunkirk. It's eerily quiet, and pamphlets begin to fall from the sky that say in multiple languages, "You are surrounded." See, the reality for the moment is peace and serene, but the kingdom is pressing in. There are positive examples of pamphlet drops during that same war. Allied planes would drop pamphlets announcing pending liberation to Nazi death camps. And the point is, reality is reflecting something different, and it's ultimately reflecting something that's not true. The serene coastal village would be disrupted by gunfire. The concentration camp of bondage and evil would be opened up and freed. And even as our own world persists continually bearing the marks of sin and death, when the gospel is preached, it is a kind of pamphlet dropping from the sky announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And this might just result in persecution for righteousness' sake, because the powers of this age, by and large, resist that kingdom. It's important to note that there's more than just moral observance at stake here. Christianity isn't a moral philosophy. It is not a system of ethics. It's a particular interpretation of reality that says humanity is lost and broken and sinful, and yet God so loved that world, even in its lostness, he sent his son to live that flourishing life and to experience the judgment that is owed us in our place at the cross. And it's important to remember this because Jesus elaborates on the kind of persecution his followers will receive when he says, it's not just about righteousness, it's about my account. You will be ridiculed, you will be persecuted on my account, and it will be done falsely often. It won't only be aimed at some kind of moral conduct, but because of the radical demands of Jesus himself. Maybe a Jesus who says, here are the conditions for entrance into my kingdom, would be more palatable. He's speaking the language that we naturally speak. But he says to a young religious scholar who can bring the Ten Commandments and say, A plus, I've done them all, give away what your heart clings to. And the young religious prodigy leaves despondent. Jesus says to a world that is self-sufficient and self-reliant, I am the bread of life. You just have to come to me hungry and thirsty. Whoever looks on the Son, Jesus says, and believes in him will have eternal life, and eventually they crucified him for it. 12 steps to eternal life is something we find doable, even if we're just deceiving ourselves. Jesus' demand for all of us is way too much. See, there's no moral superiority complex here. This is not some kind of gross, pious version of, well, you know, they hate me because I'm beautiful. They hate me because I'm moral. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying they hate you because you should be so identified with me that you threaten the idols of the world, just like I was a threat. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, if the world hates you, they hated me first. If you were of the world, they wouldn't hate you because you'd be of the world, but I chose you, I called you. You're no longer part of that world. Remember, a servant is not greater than his master. So Jesus interestingly says, you won't be persecuted for righteousness' sake only, but even falsely because of me. And yet Jesus says, stay joyful and grateful because the kingdom is pressing in. Stay joyful because your vindication is with God. Be filled with gratitude because there is a much better kingdom that is pressing in. And I don't know about you, but if we take this word seriously, it is hard to hear. I'm not sure how often the church would be persecuted, or I would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I know that if I'm wronged for false reasons, I'm still filled with indignation and a need for the injustice to be rectified. I certainly lack joy and gratitude. I mentioned the idea of the evangelical persecution complex last week. And I'm not naive to questions, real questions of changing understandings of religious liberty, especially in our context. But I also know that I don't think the world is getting much joy and gratitude coming from the church. So what do we do? Well, we make sure we're staying close to Jesus. Repentance and faith. To be sensitive to the ways our hearts start clinging to the world for its joy. And maybe when our joy that's attached to the world is detached, that's when we feel persecuted. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Stay close to Jesus because even our this worldly flourishing is so dependent on the very preacher of this word. Jesus is the only one who is ultimately blessed in the kingdom, perfectly merciful and pure in heart. That's why we can and must strive to live lives of joy and gratitude. We don't experience persecution in a stoic, disinterested way, but with joy because we are identified with Christ. As Paul puts it, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I don't live according to my record, but by my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's fascinating that he concludes verse 12 with, "Don't be surprised because they treated the prophets the same way." I don't think that's a throwaway line. What he's getting at is he's looking at those in the kingdom, those we looked at last week, the poor, the meek, the mourning, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he says, you have eternal significance. That's where this talk is going to turn. You have eternal significance. You're mine. You're blessed in the kingdom, and you are now in the role of the prophets of old. Kingdom life in this world has to be grounded in otherworldly joy, but so that, as we'll see, it can make a difference in this world. So Jesus goes from otherworldly joy to how that impacts our engagement with the world. And he gives us two familiar metaphors. We all know these metaphors. It doesn't matter how long we've been to the church or if we've never stepped in a church before, but we're in this culture. We have heard of salt and we've heard of light. Why salt and light? They communicate that following Jesus in this world can be summarized very particularly as distinct engagement. What does it look like to follow Jesus in this world? It means to be engaged with it, yet in a distinctive way. And again, what's so powerful is that Jesus is talking to a gathering crowd of nobodies. There are no religious elites. There are likely no government officials. There are probably no aristocrats. He instead tells those who regardless of their nothing status in the world, you are called blessed, happy, flourishing in my kingdom. And furthermore, you are the most important people in the world. You are salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus is doing more of the same of what we saw him do last week. He's flipping the ordinary expectations of the world upside down. You kingdom people, and it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from or what you do or your skin color or your gender, you are the most important people on the face of the earth. Otherwise, without you, the world is rotting, flavorless, and dark. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. In the ancient world, which is true today, salt is used for just about everything. Cleansing, medicine, ritual use. But of course, two uses stand out. They stood out back then, they stand out now. Salt is used for preserving and for flavoring. And Jesus says, you disciples, you kingdom people, you are the ones who will prevent corruption and rot and provide flavor to the world. Your influence will be a blessing to the world. It will be a good thing. You will be proclaimers of Jesus. You're taking the place of the prophets, and you will be the proclaimers of truth, goodness, and beauty, all of the things that my kingdom is. The late preacher John Stott wrote, like salt and putrefying meat, Christians are to hinder social decay. This means striving to be a righteous community. It means being able to call evil, evil, and sin, sin, and to be able to promote that which is true, but also that which is good and that which is beautiful, to reject tribalism and despise hypocrisy, beginning with our own hearts. to reject labels that Jesus didn't use so that we might be all things to all people. To feel just a little homeless in this world so that we remember to not settle for something far less significant than God's kingdom. It's not just about preserving the world from rot. This is what all the Rolodex religious leaders talk about. The Rolodex religious leaders are, USA Today needs a quote from some Christian figure. So they got the Rolodex of preachers. And the Rolodex preachers want to talk about pointing out the rot in others in a way that maintains distance. But no, we have to provide the world flavor. Human beings cannot survive without sodium chloride, salt. We can't store very much of it, and so we have to eat it. God created us to crave salt because we need it, and some of us crave it too much. It tastes good by itself within reason. Think of a soft pretzel, popcorn. It also does a lot of other things, and you don't want to stretch this analogy too far, this metaphor too far, but it's so powerful. What does salt do? Just get in your kitchen and think what salt does. It minimizes bitterness. So does the gospel. It balances sweetness. We don't want to be sentimental, right? There's a flesh and blood reality to the gospel and to Christianity. It intensifies other flavors. Think of that chocolate chip cookie and then sprinkle just a little bit of salt on top and everything pops, right? God, the gospel intensifies flavor too. It intensifies sexuality and romance and love. It intensifies our longings for justice. It doesn't push it off and say it doesn't matter. The salt loses its taste. Its saltiness is good for nothing. It's good to be thrown out on the street and trampled on. There was no way to get pure salt in the ancient world. You went to the Dead Sea to get your bird, and there would be with minerals and contaminants, and so it would be possible to go to that salt jar in your cupboard, and there would be a pretty underwhelming amount of salt in there. So what do? Throw it on the ground. It's done. Salt's power is in its distinction, but you have to use it. You add it to meat to preserve it. You add it to a stew to add flavor. And as much as salt must remain distinct, it has to engage. And you are the ones, Jesus says to his disciples, who will make this world beautiful and good. And that means you have to get out there and you have to apply it. To be a Christian is not just to survive. It's not just about maintaining the distinction. In order to preserve meat, you don't just drop a couple of granules of salt in it. You got to rub it in. You are the preservers and the ones who make the world delicious. Jesus has a second metaphor. You're not just the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. We need salt, we need light. Light gives us safety by helping us see the pitfalls in front of us. It helps us ward off predators. Go camping to remind yourself how much light is great, how hard life is in the dark. And Jesus says, you will illuminate the world, kingdom people. It's not just about your own little individual votive candles going off, being light in your own way. He says that you're a city, you're a collection of lights, profoundly influencing your environment. It means you turn that corner in the ancient world, and there's the village that lights up the area. We have even better pictures, don't we? It's the NASA photo, where you can even determine where the cities in the universe or on the globe are just because of where the concentrations of light are. That's what Jesus is telling us. You are a city of light attracting the world, and furthermore, the light isn't just drawing attention to you. The purpose is to see God and his goodness. There's an undertone of judgment from Jesus here in this passage because it sounds like a challenge to Israel, because Israel was to be a salt to the earth and a light of the world, to be a nation of priests, to be the chosen of the Lord so that his glory might reach the ends of the earth. Jerusalem is the city on a hill meant to be the place to which the nations would flock like bugs to a light bulb. Israel was called to be the light of the world. Deuteronomy 26, he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations. Throughout the book of Isaiah, Israel is the light that will attract the nations. Ezekiel 5, I have set her in the center of the nations, but she has rebelled by doing wickedness more than the nations. As one writer puts it, Israel has done her best to make herself and the God to whom her very existence bears witness as unattractive as possible. Israel, called to be a lighthouse for the world, has surrounded herself with mirrors while insisting that the nations must remain in darkness. And so Jesus says to a bunch of ordinary Israelites, by the way, you are the light of the world. You hear the radical nature of what Jesus is saying. It's not the Torah. It's not the temple. It's not Jerusalem that's the light of the world. It's the disciples. It's those who are blessed in the kingdom. It's you. You are being identified as difference makers. There's no such thing in Jesus' economy about just being. There's no such thing in Jesus' economy about just being a mom or just being a teacher or just being a call center employee or just being a salesman. There's no just being anything. You are the blessed of the kingdom, and you will preserve, give flavor, and illuminate the world. And in so doing, verse 16 tells us, the world will look right through you and see your Father. Jesus, in the same sermon, in just a few verses, will say, you know, if you're going to pray, do it in private. Don't let anybody see you. What he's saying is that real good works are transparent to God. Real good works are transparent to God. The same good works that will at times result in ridicule and persecution will also bring God glory, and the world will say, I want that. I want their God. As one writer puts it, the purpose of our lives is to remove the veil from the Father's face. To display something of God's glory to the world, it should not be necessary to ask the purpose of life. The purpose is the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? It's to glorify God, and it's to enjoy him forever. As we wrap up, I want to try and drive all of this home. If you're a Christian, remember, the kingdom is yours. A kingdom is at hand that announces your sins are forgiven. It announces that everything God requires of you has been satisfied in and by Jesus. It's that God will have the last word. All of that is yours. A joy that isn't dependent on things that pass away. A satisfaction that your heart craves and finds fulfilled in your identity as children of God. And so you have been mobilized. And your job is to be a beacon of hope to a lost world. Your job is to be a presence of beauty in a place that is often so ugly. A presence of goodness in a world that so often isn't. The on-the-ground application of this is basically limitless. I hesitate to just walk through a list of things except to provide flavor. Except to provide goodness and truth and beauty to the world. To go volunteer at a nursing home and remind the elderly of the dignity they have by still being made in the image of God, regardless of what anyone says. As we are culturally shaken by another school shooting, maybe Salt and Light is mentoring young people. What if our church wasn't known for a rocking youth group? Because I don't have a smoke machine in the budget. But we're known for a place that loves young people, prays for them and walks with them and listens to them. Maybe their friends come and their friends come and the troubled kids in our culture come. I don't know. But it's not just being that distinct salt that says, that's the problem. It's the rotting meat. But taking that salt and rubbing it in. Again, limitless applications of how you take. You're not just being anymore. There's no such thing in God's kingdom. But applying that in your world. I will say this ad nauseum. The church never would have grown in the first few centuries by just highlighting the rotten meat. It grew because it offered life. Not just distinction, but distinct engagement. Martin Luther King spoke of injecting love into the veins of our civilization, and he identified love as a Sermon on the Mount. I love that picture. Are we injecting love and goodness and truth and beauty? Are we injecting joy, or are we injecting bitterness? I think this is possible. I think it's possible to be these things, to do these things, one, because we already are, and also because the gospel is true. Even though I do think that's where all of this starts, either the tomb is empty or it's not. Either our message is sentimental or it's made up of flesh and blood and nails and wood. But it's also because our God is good, who satisfies our longings for peace and joy. It's because our gospel is beautiful and tells us of a God whose love was so abundant that he gave his only son in order to make new sons and daughters. If you're not a Christian, or you don't think you're a Christian, or you don't know, you're kicking the tires of Christianity, my appeal to you is to see the beauty of Jesus, even when the church can fail in this mission. Because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is the only person who ever lived with clean hands and a pure heart. Not just a good example of good things, but one who died not for good people. He didn't die for the spiritual elite. He didn't die for the religious or moral. He died, Paul tells us, for the ungodly. That's who Jesus died for. He died to give the broken and the not quite put together and the failing and those who rebel against God and his perfection new life. So the message for all of us is that the kingdom is here. God's reign has broken in with power and joy, and you and I are bearers of this message, salt and light to a world that desperately needs the flavor and the aroma of the gospel and desperately needs the light of salvation. Will you pray with me?